You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, would you stand with me for the New Testament reading today? We will be in the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. These are the inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient words of God. Thank you for standing.
Father in heaven, we bow before you yet again. We pray that the Spirit of God, that you, O Spirit, that you might take the gravity of our message, the wonder of the message that you have given to us, the joy and the compulsion to take it to others. Sink these truths into our hearts this morning, O Lord, we pray. And we pray that our hearts will be fortified through your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I'm preparing to preach, usually the last thing that I'm thinking about is the first thing that I'm going to say, if that makes any sense at all. But I do work on my introduction last. And I was thinking yesterday, just about the fact that everyone that we meet in life has a message. You know, it's not too uncommon. You walk past people and their clothes tell you a message. We had our Verizon internet service go out for a full day, and I went down to talk to the repairman at the end of the street, and he had a lot of thoughts about what's going on in our country right now. He had a message that he wanted to share. Maybe you've been to a store like a Walmart or a mall, and there's a table there, and the person sitting there is trying to get your attention as you go by, and you're trying not to make eye contact with them because you know they have a message for you, and it's that they want to sell you something. As important as some of those messages are in the moment, what eternal value do any of those messages carry? Now, as we think of the church has been commissioned by Jesus to do what? We could say to action. Christ did not commission his church to be passive. He commissioned them to action. And those actions are found in Matthew 28. You know the verse. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. All actions for the church. And so as the church participates in God's mission, which we talked about last week, we talked about the vertical, the horizontal aspects of mission, what does the church do? She declares God's message. She's witnesses of her Redeemer, the one who saved her, and she is also ambassadors of the King who commissioned her. So we're going to answer the question almost right away. What is the message of the church? The message of the church is the gospel but it's also all that the gospel entails. And that's the thrust of what we're looking at today in the meat of the sermon. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For I delivered to you," this was to the Corinthian believers, "as of first importance," or primary importance, chief importance, "what I also received." And what had he received? "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And that was the message of Paul. What was the apostolic message of the early church? We've been looking at it in great detail in Acts. In Acts 5:42, it says, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching." And what was the content of that? "That Christ," or that the Messiah, "is Jesus." Now, we hold in our hands a lot of pages of God's Word. And there's many wonderful truths in God's Word. But there's only one gospel. There is one gospel. And so the message of God, therefore, is the gospel of God. Or you remember in Luke chapter 1, it's called the good news or the glad tidings. We bring glad tidings of great joy. And so it's the message of God concerning Christ. This is the Christian message. And so the message of the church is to declare something, and we declare the Son of God. We declare the Son of God. And Hebrews tells us that the Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a difficult time with that, but he's the exact imprint because he is God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it says there in Hebrews 1 as well that after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And finally, thinking of this message by way of introduction, Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, he said, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we," and when he says we, that's the church, "but we preach Christ crucified." That's the message of the church, Christ crucified. And Paul said that's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so I want to give you here first this foundational truth. You get a little bit of an outline before the outline. So this is like a mini outline. And that is this, that the message of the church is three things. It is, number one, simple. Number two, sincere. And number three, it is soul-saving. And I'm just going to go through that really quickly because that's not our chief focus here, but simple. The message is simple, and that's why Paul said it was folly to the Gentiles because it wasn't academic enough for them. But it's also simple in the sense that Jesus said that you need to believe how? With the faith of a child, a childlike faith. And so it's a simple message, but it's also a sincere message. And by sincere message, I mean that it is a free offer to whom? To all. It's a free offer to all. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden and weary." And so it's a free offer to all. It's a sincere offer to all who will hear. And thirdly, it's soul saving. This is the best message that you could hear because it is a loving offer of salvation for the soul that is headed for destruction. And so it's a soul-saving message. And what's the promise of the message? The promise of the message, as we saw in Acts chapter 10, in the episode with Cornelius, was this, is that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives what? Forgiveness of sins through his name. So let me give you the big idea of what I'd like to look at today. How many of you are bakers, by the way? You can raise your hands. It's allowed. I only see a few hands. I had hoped there'd be more bakers. What about wannabe bakers? Try to bake. Just as a successfully baked cake, or we might call this in the context of what we're talking about, a true cake, it contains certain, we would say, indispensable ingredients. And I had to look this up because I also do not bake. But things such as flour, sugar, eggs, butter, and of course you have to have some sort of leavening agent or you're going to have a flat cake. So just like those things are indispensable to the cake we eat, the true message of God that I would submit to you this morning, this is my big idea, that has four indispensable ingredients. Now don't worry, I'm not going to try to make all sorts of comparisons beyond that. That's as far as I'm taking the analogy. But in its bare essence, the gospel is simply one thing, and that is the good news of the victory that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's not more than that. Now, we're going to add some things that we preach as we tell people the gospel, but we don't want to say that they are actually the gospel. And so, but when the church omits or underutilizes these underlying ingredients from her message, and remember I said the message is the gospel and all that it entails, when she omits those things or does not properly proclaim these things, and that is coming from the special revelation of God to man through his word, when she does that, she declares a message that is deficient, or we could say a gospel that falls flat. And so what are those four essential ingredients of the message of the church? You've probably seen that in your bulletin. If you opened your bulletin, they are number one, God. Number two, sin. Number three, Christ. And number four, faith and repentance. So God, sin, Christ, faith and repentance. So let's look first at ingredient number one. And you might think to yourself, why do we need to mention God at all? Don't people know who God is? And the answer is no, they don't know. And we saw that very recently. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? And they had that altar there, and it was an altar to the unknown God. And he said, I'm going to tell you who God is. And so we need to declare to people who God is from the Word of God. That's how we know who God is. It comes from his Word. He tells us, this is who I am. This is my character. These are the standards that I have, and these are the requirements that I have for my creatures. And so it's necessary for someone to know what it means to call God creator before they can really truly grasp what it means for him to be their redeemer. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, and we're not going to. I just want to give you a few things. And you know, as we've been preaching these 30,000-foot view messages, we're skipping a lot of the wonderful details that I'd like to get into. But who's God? And we could go to a lot of verses, but Jeremiah 9:24, the Lord says, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Well, that tells us who he is. And as God over all, whether people admit it or not, he is God over all. So we don't have to wait for the person to say, okay, now I concede that. He is God over all, and because of that, he possesses a right, and that is to command his creatures to do things. And so he commands his creatures, fear me, walk in my ways, love me, serve me with all of your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Keep my commandments and my statutes. He can demand of his creatures, as he did in Isaiah 45:22. He can tell them, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He's the only God. And so as we look at this first ingredient, we see that there is this special knowledge of God. It comes from his word and it tells us something, and that is, we are accountable to him. And so that first ingredient tells us that. And going back to what Paul had told the people at Mars Hill, do you remember what he said? He said, as he declared this God to them, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now you might ask yourself as you read those verses, repent of what? Well, I'll define it this way. Repent of our cosmic treason. That puts it pretty strongly. Our cosmic treason, because every time that we've sinned as a creature before God, it's an act of, we could say, supreme ingratitude to the one that we owe everything. The very breath that we are drawing right now is from God. And so every time that we sin, we're demonstrating our ingratitude before him, the one who has given us life itself. And so that leads us from this knowledge of God then to the knowledge of us. Number two, the ingredient number two, sin. The breaking or transgressing of God's law. To really short, it's not the whole verse, but it's the end of the verse in 1 John 3:4. If someone asks you, what is sin? Here's your simple definition right from the Apostle John. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whose law? Not necessarily the law of the state of Pennsylvania or the township that you live in, but the law of God. Sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, and that's whether an action, a disposition of the heart, or a state of mind. And we can read all throughout Scripture. We even heard it in the prayer that Travis prayed today, is that God's creatures are thoroughly sinful people in need of salvation. And so, as we think of salvation, that was why I decided that we would read from Matthew 1 as our New Testament reading to remember our need for salvation, where it said that she will bear a son in Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As we think of our sin, to be convicted of sin is a pretty significant thing. It's not just thinking to yourself, I messed up, I made a mistake, but rather it is something that comes to your heart, and this is through the Word of God, that you have guilt. Guilt from what? Well, it's a guilt that comes from a spiritual realization that you have offended this God. You've offended him. You've gone against him in rebellion. In the same way that Adam and Eve did, you've gone against him in rebellion. You're on the wrong side of his favor, we could say, and you need restoration. And we've talked about this in Sunday school, I think several weeks ago, but this is what makes God's law so fundamentally important to the gospel. Because it's the law that convinces sinners of their sinfulness. Remember Paul said that? I wouldn't have known what it was to covet unless God's law said, thou shalt not covet. And so we call that the pedagogical use of the law. And all that just means is that the law is, in a sense, our tutor or our schoolmaster, because it's convincing us not only that we are sinners filled with sinfulness, but that we cannot escape the punishment of God. That's what the conviction of sin brings about. In Romans 3:19-20, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Everyone. Everyone's under the law. And he goes on to sort of imply that. He says, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's through the law, through the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And so this knowledge of sin that we have from the law, and this is sin against God, our Creator, this holy God who demands perfection from us, it reveals to us, hey, we've got a problem. We're in trouble, and we stand in need of salvation. Now, there was a missionary by the name of John Patton. I don't know if you've ever heard of this missionary before. And he served as a missionary in the South Pacific. This is in the islands that are now known as Vanuatu. Maybe you've heard of Vanuatu. He first arrived on the island of Tanna in 1858. So that's a time frame in your mind of when he was a missionary. But he later relocated to the island of Aniwa because of the intense opposition and danger that he was being exposed to. Well, of course, he went there with a mission, and that was to proclaim God's message to these people. But you know where he didn't start? He didn't start in John 3:16. He didn't tell them about how God loved the world. He didn't tell them that God had a wonderful plan for their lives. You know what he started with? He started with the Ten Commandments. He started with the law of God, because it's the law of God that must convict a sinner's heart to make them see and believe the gospel of God. So this, when you're convicted of this, of your sin, the law then becomes your tutor. So a tutor is going to instruct a student. And so what's it going to instruct the student? It's going to lead you somewhere. But in this case, it's going to lead you to someone, and that is, it's going to lead you to Christ. Now, we say that the law only indirectly leads the sinner to Christ. Why? Because the law doesn't tell you what the gospel is. The law doesn't declare to you the good news, but it indirectly shows you, hey, I need to go somewhere for salvation, and then the gospel leads you directly to Christ. And that's ingredient number three, Christ. And this is really the chief focal point of what I wanted to get at this morning, Christ. The one true Messiah who brings salvation to his people, as we saw in Matthew chapter 1. We could call him the quintessential ingredient. But as we think of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about Jesus Christ the person, but Jesus Christ the person and his saving work. We need to know everything about him as we think of the gospel. Now, I brought with me this morning a book. And my family knows this book well because we've been reading this aloud at our dinner table from time to time. This book is the second most popular book in the world, in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. And so maybe you know that if you can't quite read the letters on here, that this is Pilgrim's Progress. As you think of any storybook, so it doesn't have to be Pilgrim's Progress, but if you were to just open up and maybe you go farther back and you're reading about people like Christian and Mercy, and they're dealing with certain things. Now, if you start there, do you know who Christian is? No. Do you know what Christian's doing? No. Who's Mercy? You don't know, because you're only looking at little bits and pieces of the story. Maybe you're the kind of person who likes to skip to the end and read the end of a book without ever knowing what the beginning said. But a lot of times people have that with their understanding of who Jesus is. They have a deficient understanding. Maybe they attended Christmas service, and so they think of Jesus as the little baby boy. Or maybe they've attended an Easter service, and they know Jesus died. What do they know of Jesus as creator, upholder? Jesus who lived the perfect life. Jesus who ascended into heaven. Jesus who reigns from on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we're getting at here is to know Jesus, the full-orbed everything. Jesus, the person. Jesus, the actor. Jesus and his actions. And so it is the knowledge of Jesus then that encompasses his incarnation, as we read again in Matthew chapter 1. So it's his incarnation, his life, his death on the cross, which we saw very vividly in our Old Testament reading this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53. So it encompasses his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead by the power of God, his ascension into heaven, in his current session, he is currently reigning as the coronated king over all things. And all of that, all of those things, as we think about Jesus, shows to us the goodness of the good news. It reminded me of a very old creed. And the church used to be a lot more familiar with creeds and confessions until we thought that we didn't need them anymore. But this creed, the Nicene Creed, was written all the way back in the 300s, in AD 325. The church councils, they came together, and they said, we need to define on paper not who we think Jesus is, but what God's Word declares to us who Jesus is. And so I just want to read to you from here this full-orbed understanding of Jesus. And it says in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, talking about eternity past, that he is God because he is from eternity past, God of God, his godness, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, Jesus is not a creature, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, there's the Creator, in the God-man, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. There's the condescension Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2. And was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, as we saw in Matthew 1. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, if someone had asked you to write about everything that Jesus did in terms of our redemption and who he is as God, I certainly would not have been able to write as wonderful of a statement as that. And so we can come back to that and say, we can see all the references in the Bible that they drew all this from to put together this one magnificent statement about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But the object of our saving faith then, it's not the cross. We don't believe in the cross. The cross is not the object of our saving faith per se. It's not just what Jesus accomplished, but rather it's the one. So everything that he did, it's him and everything that encompasses him in his identity, the one who accomplished our salvation. And so we believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. We understand who he is and all that he has done, and not just all that he has done, but all that he is doing, all that Christ is doing. In Acts chapter 16, this was the Philippian jailer. Remember that? This hardened Roman man. He comes in and he said to Paul and Silas, the ones who had been beaten by his Roman fellows, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Believe in the Lord Jesus. Who he is. He is God. And you will be saved, you and your household. So in Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The person who responds to that is the one who believes those things. They believe in his identity. They believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he died on the cross for their sins. They believe that he was raised from the dead. They believe that he ascended into heaven. They believe that he is now their king who is alive, reigning from heaven. It's the living Jesus who is able to give rest to their soul. They believe that he is able to save them. And that's who we proclaim to sinners. We proclaim the living Christ to sinners. We invite the lost to come to the living Christ, because it is through his atoning death that there is life. But there's one final ingredient that I would like to propose to you, and that is this reality that the proclamation of God's good news to sinners demands something. And what is that? It demands a response. There must be a response, and they may not know the response, just as this Philippian jailer didn't know the response. The people that Peter preached to in Acts chapter 2, they didn't know the right response. So we need to share with people what is the proper response to the gospel. And that is ingredient number 4. It is faith and repentance. The message of the church, we could say, is a divinely inspired summons to faith and repentance. The necessary response to God is faith and repentance. In Mark chapter 1, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We haven't quite reached Acts 20 yet. We will soon. But Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith and repentance. Now, I mentioned creeds earlier, but we also have catechisms, and I wanted to draw to your attention from our Baptist catechism the question, what is repentance unto life? Or we could say, what is repentance unto eternal life? That's the question. What is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, so there's the conviction of sin, an apprehension, or that's an understanding, and seeing that there is mercy of God in Christ. That's faith. There's your faith. So there's apprehension of mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. Doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God. There's repentance. With full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And we've talked about this in our Bible studies before, but this idea that even though every single time that the apostles declare the gospel, they don't always say faith and repentance. They might say faith in some cases. They might say repent in other cases. But it's because they understood and believed that faith and repentance are so inextricably intertwined that to command one was to inherently command the other. And all the while understanding that those are two different things. So they're not synonyms. Faith is different. So faith is believing in that which we cannot see. We can't see Jesus Christ, but we can believe by faith. And repentance is a turning away. Let me illustrate that through two people in the Bible. With the Apostle Peter. Remember what he did? He denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus told him he would. He said, "I never will. I'll die with you, Jesus." And guess what? He denied him 3 times. He denied him 3 times that same day. He denied him with Jesus in his very proximity, because Jesus turned and looked at him. It says in the gospel, I think of John, he looked at him. And what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. But later, as we see in Matthew 27, or I believe it, I'm sorry, it's in John 21 that I mentioned last week. Remember that? When they say it's the Lord, what does he do? He runs to the Lord. He embraces the Lord. He apprehends there is mercy to be found in the resurrected Christ. Yes, I denied him 3 times, but I believe in Jesus, and I believe there's mercy to be found in him. So he repented, and he believed. But there was another one of the 12 whose name was Judas. And Judas betrayed Jesus. And sometimes we look at the betrayal as if that was like 1,000 times worse than Peter's denial, and really, they're the same thing. And so Judas betrays Jesus. He certainly feels a little bit of remorse. He takes the money back. Does he run to Jesus? No. He doesn't repent. He runs away from the Lord. As we see in Matthew 27, he fails to apprehend that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ, and he goes out and he hangs himself. He doesn't repent. He doesn't believe. And so true repentance is always consistent thereby with true faith. They're joined together. The message of the gospel takes root in the heart of the good soil, in the believing heart. In Matthew chapter 1, remember that in the parable of the sower? Jesus says, I'm sorry, Matthew 13, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, and that is giving the implication that he believes it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So there's a manifestation of that person who in the good soil of their heart receives, believes, turns from their sin, and produces now good fruit. In this book, there's an example. This was sort of like a jarring example. I don't know how many of you have read this book, or maybe you've watched a movie about it. But in this book, it's an interpreter's house that Christian encounters a man who is in a cage. Do you remember that? There was a man in an iron cage. And what did the cage represent? The cage represented the prison of his mind. It was the prison of his mind. Why? Because he did not believe that he could repent. So he was aware of his sin, but you can't just be aware of your sin. You can't just be convicted of your sin. You have to then apprehend. You have to see the good news, believe the good news, and believe there is mercy for me in Jesus Christ. And he didn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. And as long as he would not believe it, he was trapped in that cage. And so I ask you this morning, listener, what about you? Have you heard this message? Have you heard the message of God's good news? Have you seen in the Word of God that there is one true God, and that his law is a reflection of who he is, and that he demands that you keep it perfectly, and knowing that you could not and that you would not, he sent his one and only beloved begotten Son to die for sinners, and not just to die for them in their place, but also to rise again from the dead, to show his victory over death and sin and hell and Satan, and then to ascend back to heaven and to reign as king. Have you heard that message? Do you believe that message? And if you're a Christian here today, does that message bring great joy to your heart? The gospel message, the good news, is a means of grace to our hearts. Every time that we hear the gospel, we should be delighted to be remembered of who we were and now who we are because of Jesus Christ. Let our response be like the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you," meaning the way that you received the gospel that we preached to you, "and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's their faith. They turn to God. There's their repentance. They turned away from idols. And what was the evidence of their faith and repentance, or the fruit of their good works? It was that they were serving God, and they were earnestly waiting, expecting the return of their King. They believed the promise of the message that they would be delivered from the wrath to come. So I ask you this morning, church family, are you proclaiming God's message? Are you proclaiming God's message to the world? Everywhere we go, we encounter people with other messages. But we have not a message. We have the message. The message with eternal implications. No other message has that. We have the message of eternal importance. And as you proclaim God's message to the lost and dying world, is it the fully baked, true message of God, declaring sin? We stand and we declare what sin is. Even when the whole world says that's not sin anymore, we declare what sin is because God says it's sin. But then we declare to them Christ and the salvation that's found in Christ. And finally, the response that God demands, a response of faith and repentance. So the message of the church is, as Paul says in Colossians 1:5, the word of truth to the world. The word of truth to the world. And so as members of God's church, I exhort you, may we never be ashamed of the gospel of God. For it is the power, Paul says, of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is truly a means of grace to our souls. Now, as we think forward just 1 week, 7 days, God willing, we'll do the final part of this short sermon series. What do those who participate in God's mission, proclaiming his message, what do those people look like? What is the habit of their life? What is the character of the Christ followers? So what is the makeup of God's people is what we're going to look at next week, God willing. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read Isaiah 52 and 53 and not come away from it as people without hope. How could a man describe their endure such things? But rather, we have hope because we have the whole word of God, and the whole word of God shows to us the purpose of the God-man suffering for us and also his victory. And Lord, today we rejoice that we, through your word, we understand everything that you, O Christ, have done for us. And we pray that you will give within us a great desire to declare your message this week, whether to neighbors, to coworkers, to random people that we encounter in our day-to-day life. Lord, let us give to them the true message of God. Help us in this way. We pray these things this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.